Friday. You're listening to Law and Gospel. I'm Pastor Tom Baker, and we're going to begin by talking about the worst way to think about Jesus. In his book, Bad Religion, How We Have Become a Nation of Heretics, New York Times columnist Ross Dudot sums up the mood of our culture by saying, narcissism has waxed and empathy has waned. To back up that assessment, he provides the following evidence. In 2010, researchers at the University of Michigan reported that contemporary college students scored about 40% lower than their predecessors in the 1970s on tests assessing their ability to themselves in other people's shoes. They were more likely than their parents' generation to agree with statements like, other people's misfortunes do not usually disturb me a great deal, and less likely to agree with prompts like, I sometimes try to understand my friends better by imagining how things look from their perspective, and I often have tender, concerned feelings for people less fortunate than me. Now, that's how their parents thought, but that's not how 40% of college students feel in this test. It kind of helps us to understand the protests that are going on elite campus colleges, where there is a great hatred toward the Jews and a great love for those who are attacking the Jews. This is sometimes what we can understand. He goes on to quote similar work by sociologist Christian Smith and Patricia Herzog, who found that people in their study felt, quote, nobody has any natural or general responsibility or obligation to help other people. They are innocent, they say, of any guilt if they ignore other people in need. Even when pressed, what about the victims of natural disaster or political oppression? What about helpless people who are not responsible for their poverty or disabilities? No, these youth replied, we don't need to help them. You might be tempted to say that such feelings are ones of hate, but actually there's something else that's uglier. It's indifference. Oxford Dictionary defines indifference as a lack of interest, concern, or sympathy, unimportance. You may see that indifference expressed in the movie The Equalizer, when the main bad guy summarizes how he feels about Denzel Washington's character. He says, I have no feelings about you one way or another. You are like lint or a bottle cap, just a thing to remove. You know, with all the difference and indifference directed toward other people, it's not surprising to find that all people can qualify as don'ts. More than one out of four boomers and builders qualify as don'ts. That is, people who do not believe or care if God exists. And roughly the same proportion of Generation X adults can be characterized as such, and closer to half of all millennials are don'ts. Now, in the Gospels, you don't see a lot of indifference towards Jesus, except perhaps by the Roman authorities who crucified him. Instead, you see much more of the only two correct responses expressed by people who understood who Christ is and what he was saying to them. The two responses were either hate or a sense of awe and love. On the negative side, Jesus' teaching sunk deeply inside of many of the religious leaders who hated him so much that they planned his murder. Quasi-disciples who had enough of his bread of life discourse remarked in politically correct fashion, "This is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it?" That's John 6, verse 60. As we saw earlier, even his family early on thought he'd gone off the rails and tried to take custody of him in Mark 3, verse 21. There are some today who feel the same way. Remember Professor Virginia Sten Owens asked her college students who had never read Jesus' Sermon on the Mount to write an essay on it. Here were some of the responses. "I did not like the Sermon on the Mount. It was not only hard to read, but it makes me feel I have to be perfect, and nobody is." Or, "The things asked for in the sermon are absurd. It's a matter of murder to just have a grudge. It's wrong to look at a woman like Jesus says. These are the most extreme, unhuman statements I've ever heard." And another student, "This stuff is extremely strict and allows almost for no fun in life without thinking. Is this a sin or isn't it?" And also, "There is an old saying that you shouldn't believe everything you read, and it applies in this case on the Sermon on the Mount." But then you have the exact opposite response to understanding who Christ is, illustrated by Peter, who, seeing Jesus' miracle of filling a boat with fish, initially said, "Go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." Luke 5, verse 8. And later, when other disciples were bailing because of Jesus' hard teaching, Christ asked the 12 if they were leaving also, And Peter exclaimed, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. John 6, verse 68. Now, it's interesting that after the resurrection, and Peter and the apostles had seen Jesus, he also filled a boat with fish while he was standing on the shore. And rather than Peter saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, he jumped into the water to swim quickly to Jesus. That's the difference between living under the law and living under the gospel. When you live under the law, there's no hope because you are breaking the commandments of God. You see, in concern to Jesus, you can hate him or love him. But the absolute worst thing you can do is to be indifferent about him. The hate-or-love response represents Jesus teaching hitting the bullseye of the heart. And therefore, there's more hope for someone who hates Jesus now than one who is comfortably indifferent about him. Why? Because those who hate him understand what he's proclaiming. They accused him of blasphemy because he said he was equal to the Father. Those people are a lot more closer to coming to faith than someone who is completely indifferent about him. Owens agrees, saying this about the student's response to her assignment about the Sermon on the Mount. I find it strangely heartening that the Bible remains offensive to honest, ignorant ears, just as it was in the first century. For me, that somehow validates its significance. Tim Keller puts it this way. Any thoughtful person who comes to the Sermon on the Mount and begins to understand what God wants you to do, what kind of life you ought to live, does not walk away saying, what a beautiful teaching. What wonderful thoughts. No, a thoughtful person looks to heaven and says, God, save me from the Sermon on the Mount. And in a sense, it reminds us of a radio broadcast we had recently entitled, Jesus Saves You from Jesus, talking about how the Sermon on the Mount is not understood and believed by many people until they come to an understanding that the Sermon on the Mount is the way that Jesus is acting on earth, as he definitely humbles himself to the point of the cross to save us from our sins. Theologian R.C. Sproul, who was a great Christian, tells a story of coming down the stairs in his house one day and stopping midway because a terrifying thought suddenly came into his head. what if I am not saved? Now, on the one hand, such a thought seems odd for a man because he has heavyweight degrees in theology, including a doctorate, and countless years of ministry. Given all that, maybe you'd think he'd have settled such a question long ago. On the other hand, formal education in theology and service does not equal salvation. Plus, we're commanded in Scripture to, quote, test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Has that ever happened to you? Have you ever wondered if you really possess saving faith? There are a lot of so-called theologians who ask that question. And it's sad the way a number of them answer it. They answer it by saying, well, if I have invited Christ into my heart, if I have used my free will to make such a decision, then I'm saved. But as Jesus says, you have not chosen me. I have chosen you. So there's no doubt when Christians have reservations about their salvation, the devil is attacking you with doubt. Whatever the reason, for some the fear can be crippling, as it was for Sproul in his Take Away Your Breath Stairway moment. But his anxiety-laced experience pales in comparison to the panic that overtook the man the Christian faith looks to as a model for missionaries. And if it happened to him, it could happen to any one of us. I'm talking about David Brainerd, B-R-A-I-N-E-R-D. He was born on Easter Sunday, 1718, in Haydam, Connecticut. Only 29 years later, he died of tuberculosis, as the great theologian Jonathan Edwards House. Just 8 of those years were spent as a Christian, and only 4 were devoted to his missionary work. Yet his life, recorded in his diary, was so powerful that the famous preacher John Wesley said, let every preacher read David Brainerd's May I Never Ladder on My Heaven's Journey carefully. You'd imagine someone like him would never falter with respect to his saving faith. But Brainerd records in his diary that things got so bad at one point, he, quote, dreaded more than ever to see myself in God's hands. And it made me more opposite than ever to submit to his sovereignty. For I thought he designed my damnation. Design my damnation. That's some serious fear for a Christ disciple like Brainerd. He goes on to say, it was the sight of truth concerning myself, truth respecting my state, as a fallen creature and alienated from God, and consequently could make no demands on God for mercy, but was at his absolute disposal, from which my soul shrank away, and which I trembled. But the truth was, I could see no safety in owning myself in the hands of a sovereign God, and could lay no claim to anything better than damnation. Pause for just a moment and let that statement sink in. The model for missionaries could see no safety in owning myself in the hands of a sovereign God. Why would such a missionary feel that way? He tells us a little later in his diary what happened to him. And it's the same thing that occurs to plenty of other believers. He began to fixate on his sin, failing his works before God. Maybe you as a Christian have had a similar experience. Your wrestling match with sin hasn't gone on so well lately, and you privately think to yourself, or confess to a trusted friend, you don't know what I've done, and thought, and desired, and how often that's happened. If that's you right now, here's some good news. First, let's start with a reality check. Grieving over sin before God isn't something that unbelievers do. As Christian apologist J. Warner Wallace said in response to a question on the subject, before Christ, I didn't worry about sin. Sin was my life. In other words, the mere fact that sin concerns you is a good sign that your faith is real. Because if you didn't have faith in Jesus, you wouldn't be worried about your sin. And the cure for such anxiety is the same one discovered by Brainerd, who began to focus on God's glory and saving power, which resulted in this statement. At this time, the way of salvation opened to me with such infinite wisdom and excellency that I wondered I should ever think of any other way of salvation. I was amazed that I had not dropped my own contrivance and complied with this lovely, blessed, and excellent way before. If I could have been saved by my own works or any other way that I had formerly contrived, my whole soul would now have refused. I wondered that all the world did not see and comply with this way of salvation entirely by the righteousness of Christ. Of course, the Bible made clear that when you are baptized, you have received the gift not only of the Holy Spirit and faith, but also the gift of the forgiveness of sins. The Apostle Paul put Brainerd's anxiety killing truth like this. This is found in 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So if the fear of David Brainerd ever comes over you, remember this biblical truth, along with something said by a pastor a long time ago. The determining factor in your relationship with God is not your past, but the past of Christ. And that being the case, you as a Christian could not be safer. For the path of Christ was the way of the cross, where he paid for your sins, and he worked salvation for you, saying, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing. Wonderful emails received by us on this Friday. Join us Monday for further discovery of the differences between law and gospel. I'm Tom Baker. God bless you.
Listen to Law and Gospel each weekday morning at 9:30 on KFUO. For a tax-deductible gift to Law and Gospel, please make your check out to Law and Gospel and mail to Law and Gospel, P.O. Box 28910, St. Louis, Missouri 63132, or call toll-free 1-877-267-1962.
Views and opinions expressed on Worldwide KFUO may not represent the official position of the management or ownership of KFUO, the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod. If you'd like to comment on programs or topics heard on Worldwide KFUO, write us at KFUO, 1333 South Kirkwood Road, St. Louis, Missouri, 63122. You can also leave a question or comment on our comment line at 314-996-1542. We are the messenger of good news, Worldwide KFUO.